It's all very quiet. Normally there's a bit of chatter going on when we're getting ready. For the sake of the inquisitive, it makes sense to deal with this straight away. 5 weeks ago, I busted a bone in my wrist, but I only found out about it on Friday. So I got a cast on it yesterday, and we'll go see the specialist next week and find out what's going on. But it's not just so that I get relatable to the cadets. There is a reason to have this on there. Let's pray, and we'll open up to Galatians chapter 6. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this journey we've taken in Galatians, where we've had a chance to reflect again on the gospel, this good news that we have in Jesus. We pray today that you would open us up to this good news again, that we would see it clearly, and not only that we'd understand it in our minds, but that it would affect our hearts and our lives as well. That we would have the joy that you intend for us, that we'd experience community, as you said it before us, and that we would honour you in the things that we do. Amen. So chickens have a pecking order. You might be familiar with this term. Basically, it sets the social structure of what happens within a flock of chickens. Those who are at the top of the order get the best food and the best roosts, and they get all the privileges, and those who are at the bottom of the order have to deal with the leftovers. It also means that those at the top can peck those who are below them without fear of retribution. And those at the bottom have to submit to this pecking as it goes on without retaliating. And the whole thing works quite well as a system as long as it's stable. But if you get an ambitious younger bird, perhaps, that wants to make their way up the system, or if you introduce a few new chickens to the coop, it can automatically become chaos. Birds can get quite violent as they peck and they go at one another, trying to work out what the new structure is, even to the point occasionally of a bird being killed. And then a whole process, it's not uncommon for them to go off laying eggs until the new order is established. Now, we live in an Australian culture that doesn't really have a social hierarchy, but I think that that leaves us open to constantly evaluating ourselves against those who are around us. And this happens in pretty much every area in life. Cadets do it as they gather together. They compare who's the strongest, or who's the best shot, or who is fastest at doing the badges, or who's the most or least interested in what's going on. Students do it all the time for who's got the best grades, who tries the hardest, who has the best lunch, or who's the most popular, or all of those sort of things that can come up, whose parents let them do more. And then adults do it as well. Who's got the best lawn? Whose car is the nicest? Whose kids are the best behaved or have the best book week costumes? Who shows up at church more frequently than someone else? We measure anything and everything. Some of those things are serious, and some of those things are trivial. And the result is that we're left somewhat internally unsettled. In a couple of verses before today's passage at the end of chapter 5, Paul says these words from verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Being conceited means we measure ourselves against others, and in our silent insecurity, we set our value by it. It means our treatment of others is always tinged with selfishness. If someone around us is, if we feel superior to someone around us, if we're better than them in some way, we feel good and we feel valuable and we feel worthwhile. If we feel inferior to someone else, if someone else around us has got something better than us, we then feel insignificant, or we feel envy, wanting what they have, diminished. We envy the life they live, no matter how sinful it is, and we kind of want it for ourselves. And it's really hard to be happy for someone in that situation. Now, a lot of this is not played out consciously or even played out publicly. It plays out in our heart, in our hearts and in our minds, and it subtly spills over into our relationships. It determines how we think about ourselves. It determines how we think about others and how we care for them, if we care for them at all. But the good news is that this message of Jesus that we've been tracking through Galatians changes all of this. It both humbles us and heartens us. Our big idea today is that the good news of Jesus changes the way we think and act towards others. This enables us, by His Spirit, to go the distance in caring for others, even when it's hard. So let's jump in and have a look. Our first point today is that Jesus means you are neither superior nor inferior. Have a look at verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. The good news, or the gospel of Jesus as outlined in Galatians, allows us to see ourselves differently. It humbles us, giving us a realistic view of ourselves that doesn't overestimate our abilities. See, none of us can stand before God on the basis of what we do. All of us are found to be broken and flawed and sinful. That is who we are. Measuring standards are not those around you, either better or worse. We're rather pointed to the cross, where Jesus died, cursed by God. And we're reminded that that is what we deserved. That's what we earned. With the gospel, there is no room for you to feel superior or somehow overestimate yourself. So the cross humbles us. But it also emboldens us. It reminds us that we are loved and honored by the one person in the universe whose opinion really matters. Now, in business, our value is set by what people are willing to pay. And our value is set by what the God of the universe was willing to pay. That you have such profound value that Jesus was willing to leave heaven and come to earth and suffer the brokenness of our world, experiencing your sin upon the cross, that you might be forgiven, that you might be set free, and that you might be welcomed into His family. That value shows that you could never be inferior. Your worth is set. And it's not set by comparing yourself to those around you, but it's set by what the God of the universe was willing to pay for you. Now, Paul says that those who walk in step with the Spirit don't leave this value behind when it comes to relationships with others. In Jesus, you know with both joy and relief what you're worth. You are neither superior nor inferior to those around you. Your identity and value is set by Him. So when you find yourself feeling inferior or defensive in front of someone, remind yourself of what is true. What others think does not really matter. Jesus is your worth, your value, your righteousness. And in the same way, when you find yourself feeling superior to those around you, remind yourself that your opinion of yourself is not ultimately what counts. It's not the most important thing. You are just as much a sinner, just as undeserving of Jesus' love as the other person. Rather, you are a child of God by faith. That's what we remember. You're neither inferior nor superior, but a child of God by faith. Following Jesus means there's no place for that conceit, and what remains instead is the fruit of the Spirit and genuine care for others. Which brings us to our second point. Those who are led by the Spirit are free to genuinely care for others. The gospel gives us a self-identity that is not based on comparison, but on something far deeper. And that allows us to care. Have a look at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. So this attitude to others is completely different than the constant moving up and down the imaginary pecking order you have in your mind. Gone is the self-centered competitiveness of conceit. And in its place is a concern for others that progressively looks more like Jesus. He is the only person ever who had the right to feel superior, and all he did with it was give up that right, gave his own life on the cross for others out of love that they would benefit from it. Now, his followers, as we're told in the Bible, are shown by loving others in the same way that Jesus has loved them. Not from our own initiative, but as a fruit of faith in Jesus and a result of the work in the Spirit. The difference is gentleness with those who struggle and those who sin, and a willingness to bear the load of those around us. So let's consider first that gentleness in the sin of others. If you're measuring yourself by others, one of the first things you do when you see an error, at least in your mind, is feel superior. You feel right that someone is failing in an area that you're succeeding. Or if you're looking the other way, you feel inferior. You feel as though you could never, ever say something to someone because you wouldn't want to damage their relationship. You crave their approval too much. With Jesus, it's different. When the Spirit is active, the result is a gentle but humble concern for others. One that takes seriously your responsibility to step in and help when sin is taking hold of someone's life. And the language used here is actually really helpful because it contains with it this idea of resetting a dislocated bone. If you've ever seen someone with a dislocation, you'll know there's the base level pain associated with the dislocation, and then a higher level pain that's associated with trying to reset that and fix it. Now, if you've been around someone, though, and you've seen them, you don't even have to care for them much at all to watch someone with a dislocation in pain and see the damage that's doing to their life. You don't have to care about them much to want to do something about it. But the only way to do something about it is to have a firm but gentle touch. Those things can't be fixed by Panadol. They can't be fixed by encouragement from a distance. It needs a firm healing touch, something that will cause pain, but healing pain. Now, when we understand the great joy, the great freedom, the great hope of the gospel, we see the pain that is inflicted on people when they move away from that and begin to be inhibited again by sin. Those that carry this deep awareness of their own flaws and brokenness and their own dislocations, as it were, are then equipped to be the Spirit's very gentle but firm instruments of healing pain. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't just nod your heads at this stuff. If you wouldn't allow someone to go on in the pain of a dislocation because you care for them, have that courage to have the gentle conversation with them when they're caught in sin. Paul then expands this responsibility outwards from dealing with sin particularly to dealing with the general case of carrying each other's burdens. And again, we have this helpful image here. We've all carried things in our lives where we can feel them slipping through our fingers and we feel like they're dropping from our grasp. Where no matter how much we grit our teeth and we grunt, the load is beyond us. And then yet we also know the difference it makes when someone steps in to help. Not only to make the load more manageable, but the encouragement and the joy that comes from working through those things with other people. The same thing is true of carrying the various burdens in other people's lives. You can't help unless you're close and unless some of the load falls upon you. Now, this stands in sharp contrast to the busy, individual, Western way we think in our culture. When we get overwhelmed, we bunker down and go even more individual. We go into self-protection mode. We don't offer ourselves to Christian community because we have no capacity left to be able to help anyone else out. We also don't feel right asking for help. Perhaps because we know that other people are busy, but maybe more likely because we don't want to feel inferior and need other people to help us. Once again, the gospel invites us to look beyond self-interest and survival and to give ourselves in love for others. God gave us this family of believers to do good to one another and to carry each other's burdens and to allow our burdens to be carried. And as we do that, those burdens become more manageable. And there might even be room for us to have some gentle conversations about the busyness that's going on in our lives that is seemingly choking out everything else that happens. It's worth noting here that apparent contradiction between verse 2, which says carry one another's burdens, and verse 6, where everyone has to carry their own load. And Paul's picture in verse 5 is useful for us, because the idea is not a heavy burden that needs to be shared, but an individual backpack type object. Each of us is given by God a particular set of circumstances, difficulties, weaknesses, personality, resources, and gifts. They make up our responsibility before God as we live by faith in His world. And again, the load that we carry is obviously very different to those that are carried by others. The load entrusted to others then is different. If we measure ourselves by how they're going with their load, the only result that's possible is either conceited pride or envy, not faith. As we keep in step with the Spirit, we're called to obediently walk and to carry the load that God has placed on us, this individual load. Pride then doesn't come by measuring ourselves on the pecking order where we stand, but in this humble reflection on how God is growing us in obedience and Christ-like love. And this idea of the load and the backpack is helpful also in having compassion for others, as because it graciously helps us to admit that we don't know what's going on for them. We don't know their load. We don't know the things that are going on in their life. There's lots of things that we don't know. We don't know their challenges or their pressures or their temptations. And so when someone snaps or when someone acts in a way that we don't see as normal, we don't measure their load by ours. Rather, the gospel puts us in a position to show compassion and graciousness and mercy. This brings us to our last point, the promise of a harvest. Paul finishes this section with both a warning and a promise in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And therefore, Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Now, as we saw in the kids' talk, it's an absolute truth in agriculture that whatever you plant in the ground, that is what you harvest. At the beginning of COVID lockdown, our family, at the end of March, sowed some broad beans. Now, it's been a lot longer than the 4 months that's written on the packet, because winter, not much grows in winter down here. But we have finally began to harvest this week the very first of our broad beans. As soon as we put the seeds in the ground, no matter how long it took, the harvest was only ever going to be broad beans. Anything else, agricultural impossibility. Same thing's true spiritually. God cannot be mocked, or He cannot be taken lightly. We have freedom in Jesus. That's been the message of Galatians. But if you use that freedom to sow desires that are contrary to that of the Spirit, you're going to reap a poor crop. The word destruction here comes with the context of unraveling or disintegration. And if it's true that planting broad beans is only ever going to end up in these, it is just as true that sin will eventually make things fall apart. There might be a delay between those two things. You might as feel as though you get away with it for a while. But eventually, it will unravel. For example, if you're dishonest and you don't do what you say, eventually people won't trust you. That'll break your relationship. And they'll end up ignoring you and you'll be isolated on your own. If you reject what Jesus offers, either by trying to be good enough or by ignoring everything that God says and heading straight long headlong into sin, remember the broad beans. You will reap what you have sown. God will give you what you want. Your life will eventually lack the freedom and the joy and the peace that He offers, and you'll spend eternity apart from His presence and everything good. If that's you today, let me urge you to reconsider. Jesus offers you grace and life and freedom and value and acceptance. Make the decision to stop running away from Him and turn to Him today. Now, if you're a Christian, verse 1 suggests that there'll be times in your life where you're caught up in sin and you sow poorly. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll have ceased to be saved by grace, because grace, as we've learned the whole way through this book, never depended on our performance in the first place. However, it will mean that you lose your grip on the freedom and joy, assurance and contentment that we find in Jesus. Hear the warning. You will reap what you sow. If your life is unraveling, turn from the flesh and sow once more into the Spirit. If you do, the broad beans bring an equally great promise. You will reap a harvest. Your joy, your contentment, your relationships will change. They may not change immediately, but the promise is there that they will. In time, with persistence, a harvest will come. Your future will include also this eternity with God, with His presence, where there is nothing bad and sad ever. And this promise means that we need not become weary of doing good. Like the broad beans growing through a cold winter, there may be a delay between when we plant and when we harvest. Yet if you keep watering and fertilizing and weeding and dealing with pests like a good gardener, there will be a rich harvest. This principle calls you to persevere in those things and to not give up. It won't be anywhere near as simple as the me-first desires of the flesh. It may be hard work as you face difficult people that add to your load. It'll cost you time that you could have spent elsewhere on yourself or on your own leisure. It'll mean that you invest your money in others and in God's kingdom as opposed to the things that you just would indulge yourself with. But the promise remains true. God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. The good news of Jesus changes the way we think about ourselves, and that changes the way we think about others. Therefore, as you have opportunity, do good to all people without giving up, and in God's appropriate time, you can be confident there'll be a harvest. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this truth of the gospel, that we have a value and an identity that is not measured by anyone else, but is firmly established in Jesus and the price He paid for us. Father, help us to believe that for ourselves, but also help us to believe that in such a way that it changes how we think about others, how we think about their needs, their brokenness, and how we can be involved with helping with them. Help us not to grow weary. Help us by faith to place our hope in what You promise, that in time we'll reap a harvest, both for our joy, for others' good, and for Your glory. Amen.